Philippians, the first chapter. Our reading will be verses 18 through 26. Philippians 1, 18 through 26. Stand with me as we read God's word together. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. In this and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Christ Jesus by my coming to you again. May the Lord bless His word. You may be seated. Let's again seek the Lord briefly. Oh Lord, we do come to your word and ask that you would bless it, that you would help us to hear your voice, Lord Jesus, preaching to us through the weak instruments that you raise up. We pray that you would send out an army in our day to proclaim your everlasting gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What do? When we face difficulties in the present, how are we thinking about the future? Is it with a measure of anxiety, uncertainty, even fear? What do we think about the future of our children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren? I was thinking this morning earlier that how many of you are the answers to prayers that were prayed 50, 100, 250, 500, 1,000 years ago? What about those who are in the stream of our prayers in God's covenant faithfulness down through the line? How do we deal with life in a time of instability? Now, certainly the Apostle Paul was in a moment of opportunity, but it was also a moment of uncertainty. He's on trial in Rome, probably, even though putting together the exact chronology is a little challenging, but probably he had already had his first meeting with Nero's representative, and apparently it went well. He does express some degree of optimism that perhaps he will be released and even be able to come back and see the Philippians again. They've sent Epaphroditus, their pastor, with a monetary gift, and just to check on him. And so he writes the letter in response to their inquiry. And he says three things here in these verses that we'll look at, three main ideas, I think, from the flow of how do we have assurance? How do we have hope when we are going through difficult times? How did the Apostle Paul maintain this? I have strong expectation, which is a word for assurance. I have hope that everything is going to turn out fine. How? Remember who he is. As an apostle, it wasn't just like, hey, I've tried this, it worked for me, you try it too. Remember what he says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And so there is an apostolic, not only doctrinal norm, but there's also an apostolic practical norm of how we're supposed to respond if we would know our Savior's fullness. And the first thing he expresses in verses 18 through 20 is this incredible confidence that God's going to deliver me. God's going to deliver me. Now he uses the word there in verse 19, soteria, from which we get the word, of course, in English, soteriology. the doctrine or the study of salvation, and it means deliverance. It can mean deliverance from a personal trial, like being on trial for the gospel. It can also mean salvation in the big sense, that is, deliverance from all evil. But he says in verses 18 through 20, God's going to deliver me. One way or another, God is going to save me. And so we'll have to look at why he could have that confidence. Then he says in verses 21 through 24, and again, how can we have strong assurance? How can we have hope in Jesus Christ in hard times? He not only says God's going to deliver me, but he says to die gains Christ. To die gains Christ. But then he gives a little caveat in verses 24 through 26, and he says, but to stay will increase your joy. So let's talk about these three ideas this morning in our text. How do we have strong assurance and hope? In Christ, like the apostle, when things are very difficult and we're uncertain about what's going to happen to us. First of all, he says, notice here, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. Now, what is the this? Now, there's been a lot of ink spilled, a lot of computer keyboards worn out trying to figure out exactly what this is. If you look for the nearest antecedent, you get really verse 18, which is the preaching of Christ. But you could also go back up, since it seems to tie into verse 12 as well, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me. So he's probably talking about even the envy of my brothers who are preaching Christ, but they're doing it for the wrong reasons. They're trying to hurt me. They're trying to build themselves up by tearing me down. We saw how ugly that is last week. But also all the things that have happened to me in my life. Notice what he says. This will turn out for my deliverance. God will turn this. Not just, now listen, that doesn't just mean that, okay, I'm going to grit my teeth and clench my fists real tight, and I'll get through this, and I'll finally get to the time where I don't have to go through this anymore. That's not, he says this, these things, the difficulty of dealing with soured relationships in the church, the difficulty with dealing with men who are preaching Christ, but they're not doing it for the right reasons, and even all the hardships and being in prison for the faith, this, all of these things are going to turn out, he says, for my salvation. Very, very reminiscent, of course, of Romans 8:28, but turn to 2 Corinthians 4:17. It's very important to see how God works when we're in trouble and when we're in trials. We, of course, know the general promise that God causes all things to work together for good to those that love him, which is an incredible promise, and I have no doubt it's encouraging hundreds of thousands, millions of God's people around the world this morning. But notice even more specifically, 2 Corinthians 4:17, as he says in verse 16, therefore we don't lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Notice it's the affliction that's doing the working. That what men, for example, remember what Joseph said of his brothers? Joseph is thrown in the pit. What am I doing here? What am I doing as a slave in Egypt? I have these great prophecies about me that my sheaf is going to be the tallest and yours is going to bow to me and all these great things, and I'm serving slop in an Egyptian prison. And then Jacob dies, of course, and his brothers come back and they're, you know, groveling all over the place. And Joseph's like, don't you believe in God's sovereignty? What's your problem? Are you unbelievers too, like all the Egyptians? I mean, he doesn't say those words, but that's what he implies. He says, don't you know that what men mean for evil, God works for good? Now, for us, of course, that's Genesis 50:20. We're like, wow, that's like a lot to take in, how that all the evil in the world, that God is actually turning it to do good for us, and he's working through the affliction, working through the difficult relationships, working through persecution. You know, we need to be really, really careful when we pray, for example, Lord, deliver your church from persecution. Maybe a better prayer would be, Lord, please sanctify your church through persecution. Because, you know, none of us, we shouldn't have a martyr death wish. But at the same time, if we know, wait a minute, the normal way God works to put pressure on us, refine our faith, make us ready for heaven, stir us up to pray, he normally doesn't do that by letting you win the lottery once a month, okay? Normally speaking, he brings pressure. He brings hardship. He shows you how weak you are and how much you need him so that you cast yourself upon his mercy alone. The apostle says, how can he have this assurance that he's talking about? God will save me. He will turn all of this, all the difficulties, all the hardship, all the things that I'm going through personally, that the church is going through. And remember what Paul says at the end of Galatians. I can't even imagine how he, even with the Holy Spirit, could write this. He says at the end of the Galatian epistle, he says, I carry about in my soul daily the burden of all the churches. All the churches. Paul is very conscious of the fact that the gospel is going out for the first time in the Gentile world. This is like Genesis 12 and the whole promise to Abraham, boom, blown up in Christ and going into all the world. And yet he's met with persecution, thrown to the lion's den, beaten with rods. The Jewish leaders hate him. They stir up the Gentile leaders to incarcerate him and persecute him. And he says, in effect, God has this. God is going to turn all of this to good. Now, very interesting here. I thought I would get 3 points done. I hope maybe we will. But if you look there back in Philippians 1, he uses language here that is a direct quote from Job 13 in the Septuagint. When he says in Philippians 1, I know this will turn out for my deliverance. Okay, go to Job chapter 13. And most modern, meaning commentators in the last 200 years, believe that Paul is at least thinking of Job, but the language is very specific. If you look at the Greek in Old Testament in the Septuagint, it parallels Philippians 1:19, and you read these words in Job chapter 13, verse 13, hold your peace with me and let me speak, then let come on me what may. Job 13:14, why do I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hands? Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Even so, I will defend my own ways for him. And the direct quote, he shall be my salvation. This shall be for my salvation, for a hypocrite could not come before him. Now, interestingly, if Paul is, and I think he probably is, or at least the Holy Spirit is, thinking of Job, interesting parallel. Job is also being falsely accused, okay, by his friends for being a hypocrite. Job knows, I'm not a hypocrite. Now, granted, Job was overconfident. He's like, hey, I'm going to go make my case before God, even if I'm taking my own flesh in my hands, even if I eat myself alive in daring to go stand before God. What does he say? Though he slay me, I will trust in him. I mean, we just ought to stop right there. I think Paul probably was thinking about this. Here I am being falsely accused. I'm trying to make a defense. And then he's got men in the church in Rome who were accusing him probably, maybe even accusing him of hypocrisy or drawing attention to himself. Who knows? But what does he say? He is my salvation. He is my deliverer. I know that this will turn out to my salvation. Even if he kills me, I will trust in him. Now you might say this morning, I don't have that kind of trust. Get it. That's all I can say to you is get it. Okay, and how do you get it? Well, you're in the Word. You're on your face before God. You're getting big views of God and his faithfulness. That even if God, it's like the three Hebrew children, if he sends me into the fiery furnace, I'm going to walk right in there. Nebuchadnezzar, you're going to burn up. Your gods can't save you. Our God can save us if he wants to, but if he doesn't want to, we're not going to bow down to your image. Even though he slay us, we will trust in him. Now we might say, why would God slay us? Why would Job say this kind of thing? He's simply recognizing our lives are completely in the hand of God to do with us, by us, for us, upon us, to us, whatever he deems best. And even if we can't understand it, we're going to trust his promises. We're going to trust his covenant, his love, all sealed with the blood of Jesus Christ, that he is going to take care of me. Now, go back to Philippians 1 and add to these ideas. But look, he has two more lines in the verse. He says, through your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, you might say, I'll never be able to come up with that kind of faith. Troubles happen to me, and I lose it. I mean, it could be something little for some of us. It could be something big for others of us. But if something happens, I lose it. You know, I forget who I even am. I'm just so mad that that happened. How can I have that kind of faith? I mean, that if God kills me, that if he gives me, you know, a disease, or I or my children are persecuted for the faith and I die, I'm still going to trust him. Notice Paul is careful to add, you do not have to come up with this strength yourself. God doesn't say, okay, everybody, measure up to me. He says, what? You're praying for each other. This is very powerful about prayer and the intercession of the saints for one another. That here's the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul didn't say, hey, let me show you my superhero costume. It's right here under my, okay, I don't need anybody. No, he's saying here by the Holy Spirit, he says what? That this knowledge, this confidence that everything is going to turn out, that God's going to use the difficulties and the affliction to accomplish deliverance, whether I am delivered after the trial or whether I die and I'm delivered and go to be with him forever. He says, because you're praying for me. I'm praying. One of the things I pray for everyone constantly is that we will all have a greater appreciation for prayer, not as a religious exercise, but prayer is what God has ordained to draw down from heaven the promises that he has made to us in the gospel. And a lot of people start sleeping at this point. You say pray, okay, but I hope not, because prayer is faith breathing. Prayer is where we say, Lord, I don't have strength. I don't trust you like this. Where can I come up with this kind of faith? God says, you can't. He says, and neither could my apostle. Because notice, even he says, what? This is God's work. As we pray, collectively especially, husbands and wives pray together as often as you can. Families pray together. Join the prayer meetings of the church, small and informal, or larger and formal. Join them as much as you can, because prayer, as Calvin said, is what God has ordained to dig up the treasures that are revealed to us in the gospel. Plus, notice in verse 19, through this and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The Greek word for here, supply, actually means supply plus. Okay, it's not just, I'm going to give you a teeny tiny little bit of the Holy Spirit and his graces, but I'm going to supply everything you need to go through whatever you're going through. And remember here, Paul's not saying, how can God give me everything I need so that I can have a 2-week vacation in Florida or a 1-week vacation? Paul's on trial for the gospel. He's spending his life trying to teach people. And then he has teachers in the church who are like insulting him and trying to raise themselves up by tearing him down. Ah! Nope, I'm not going to pull out my hair. Philippians, will you please pray for me? And will you pray, knowing what prayer is, that as we call upon God and we ask for the Holy Spirit, remember Jesus told us to, Luke 11, verse 13, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Do you pray for this? Lord, we need your Holy Spirit. Now, granted, you might say, well, I have the Holy Spirit. Well, of course, if you're a believer in Jesus, you have a definitive gift of the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit is not like a force. He's not like a one-time battery pack, and you put it in, and you're good to go. The Holy Spirit is a living person who works gifts and graces and unites us to Christ and shows us more of Christ and his glory. John 16, 13, the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, will take what is mine and show it to you. So this praying, and of course, the Holy Spirit also intercedes for us with groaning. So if we're not praying, we're not enjoying the intercession of the Holy Spirit. So for our first point, God will deliver me. Notice how the flow. God's going to work all things together. He's going to work through the difficulty for good. Even though he slay me, I'm going to trust in him. I can't come up with that kind of faith. Pray for each other. When you hear of a need, when you hear of, Lord, please gather the family. Lord, please help brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so. Would you please help them? Would you please give them the strengthening of your Holy Spirit so that whether it's an illness or a temptation or whatever they're facing, Lord, for my children, would you give them the Holy Spirit? Because I can give them all the best principles in the world, but let me tell you something, principles have no power in themselves. The truth that you give has no power in itself. Not because God's word is impotent, but because he has ordained that we draw down cross. He rose again. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. He poured out the Spirit. We are told to walk in fellowship with the Spirit. And one of the ways we do is through praying, and especially praying for one another and for God's promises to be realized. And then that leads to verse 20. Notice there's a comma at the end of verse 19, still looking at the idea of God will deliver me. Now notice the flow here. This is not Paul coming up with his own strength. According to my earnest expectation, very interesting word. The only other time this word is used in the New Testament is in Romans 8:19, where it says the whole creation eagerly expects and looks for the revealing of the sons of God. Paul here says, I've got this eager expectation, what? And hope. Confident expectation that what? He mentions three things, and I think these are related to his trial. That I will not be put to shame. He's not here talking about personal shame. He's talking about not being put to shame for defending the gospel, but with all boldness, a word that's often used, boldness in speaking God's truth. So now, as always, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or death. Interesting, listen closely now, to the word magnified here. This is a passive verb. Paul's not saying, I will magnify. He is, notice the flow, through the prayers of the saints for each other, by the supply of the Holy Spirit's gifts and graces, clearly connected to prayer, that Christ will be magnified. This is God's working. Our salvation, our defense that we give of God's truth in the world, this is all God's power. This is God's working. It's God who works in you to will and to do his good pleasures, he'll say in the next chapter of the letter. Paul doesn't say, I'm Mr. Strident Strong Apostle. He says, I am Mr. I need your prayers. I need the Holy Spirit so that when I'm on trial here for Christ, I don't mess it up, but that I will hold forth as I ought to, and that I will be bold in speaking the truth now as always. The pattern of my life, that God will help me not to be tongue-tied when I stand before Nero. Now, can you imagine that? Paul one time said in 1 Corinthians, he says, I don't come to you with eloquence of speech. I'm not a highly trained rhetorical speaker in this sense. He says, I don't want my faith anyway to depend upon your faith, to depend upon my wisdom, but upon God's power. And Paul here, notice our apostle. He's opening his heart to you, weak believers. He's looking at standing before the emperor of the world, Nero, and he's like, I don't want to stand there and mess it up. And unless you pray for me, unless the Holy Spirit gives me a supply of grace, I'm not going to be able to do this. And he was an apostle. The Christian faith and the way that we have assurance and hope in difficult times is it's not by having high views of our own ability and, well, I trust myself that I'll be able to get through this. Fool. Yeah, I say it with all love, but if the apostle Paul here, it's like he remembered what Jesus said. Remember that it will be given you in that hour what you will speak. For it will not be you who speak, but the Spirit of my Father who is in you. He's recognizing here that assurance and hope and the strong expectation and this confidence in verse 19 that this is going to turn out for my deliverance, This is all from God. Let me just encourage us for a moment before we look at the second point. Just the things that, you know, everybody dealing with different things, I guess, and we've all got common threads that are touching us because of the instability of unbelief and its fruits that are now seen to be what they are, very, very ugly. Please remember that everything God asks of you in this life, He does not ask you to do it. He does not say, okay, you're on your own, kid. Okay, I've given you all these principles. Now you go figure out how to use them. He says, you ask. Through His apostle, if you say, I'll never have faith like that, Jesus is offering His hand out to you this morning. Mothers and fathers, if you're thinking to yourself, my faith is too weak, I'm too impatient, Jesus, through His apostle, is holding out His hand to you this morning and saying, I will do this for you. I will help you. I will be your Savior and your salvation. Pray for each other. Look to the Holy Spirit and the supply of grace that you receive through Him. And God will uphold you through every trial. In many respects, the whole Christian life is learning this lesson. I have no strength. I have no wisdom. It doesn't matter if I'm smarter, wiser, stronger than other people. In the battle that we're in, stronger, smarter, wisdom, these things in themselves are impotent because the devil says, because this is a spiritual warfare that we are in. Where could Paul could have said, I could out-argue Nero all day. And he could have. But the apostle says, that's not going to help me here. I need the strength of Almighty God. I need the faith of Job. Though he slay me, though I die in this trial, I will trust him to take care of me. Brothers and sisters, lean on God. Make him your strength. Look to him as your helper, whatever personal things you're going through or trials, and make sure you actively go to him as your helper in recognition. I've got no strength. And that's so important because God resists the proud. And one of the main ways pride manifests itself is when we don't go to him, when we don't cast our cares upon him, and we try to muster up enough, I'm going to bear this myself, I'm going to carry this myself, and God says, babies don't carry things. Babies fall. And you and I are like children, and we need the help of our God, as even the Apostle Paul shows us here. God will deliver me. And then he says in verse 21 through 24 for the second point, and again, I don't like to even hardly speak on these verses because I know that they are so famous, and probably some of you would say, yes, verse 21, yes, verse 23, to depart and be with Christ is far better. And even standing on their own, they're glorious promises. But in the context of this letter, they even shine out more brightly. Because remember what Paul has just said in verse 20, whether I live or die, through your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of grace, Christ will be magnified so that I will give a bold witness. I won't be put to shame. But then he says, so what if I die? What if I don't make it? Well, let's just see what he says here. He says, first, my life now, let me just, following from verse 20, I want Christ to be magnified in my body, whether by life or death, for to me to live is Christ. Faith in Christ is my salvation. Christ is my salvation. The grace of Christ, I'm saved by that. The word of Christ I live by. The glory of Christ is my aim. The fellowship with Christ is sweeter than life itself. My life is Christ. So that's why I'm talking like this to you and asking for your prayers, because as I stand on trial, my life can't end when I get into the courtroom. I want to know Christ in there and be faithful to him. But to die, he says, is gain. So he says, I'm not afraid. This may not turn out well. He goes back and forth with this. But I gain more of Christ when I die. Notice he says, now back to verse 22, but if I go on living, I'm still going to work for Christ. I'm going to be here in this house arrest for 2 years. What we guess is about how long it lasted again. And I'm going to keep seeking Christ. A good reminder to us that wherever God calls us, that's where God wants us. Assuming the place itself is not sinful, and therefore rather than complaining that we don't like everything about it or whatever, I'm going to serve Christ here. He says, but I'm torn. He says, I'm torn. I want labor. I want fruit from my labor. He says at the end of verse 22, he says, I don't know what to choose. Do I want to die or I want to live? I mean, if I live, it's Christ. If I die, I receive more of Christ and his fellowship. In verse 23, he says, I'm hard pressed. I'm stuck between these two. I'm feeling the pressure. Having a desire, this is a very sweet word, and there's been a lot of devotionals written on this word, to depart, analuo, to pull up my anchor and go home. I want to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Now, notice how this, listen, now don't miss the context. So the broad context is assurance and hope in difficult times. God will deliver me. Second, if I die, Christ. If I'm here, I'm going to serve him and I love him. And he's my aim, my joy, my life. But to depart, to pull up my earthly anchor and to go be with him, one moment with him is better than a life of ministry on earth serving him. One look at his face, he says it's incomparably better. And so I'm pressed. And notice verse 24, he tells us why he's pressed. He says, you know, my desire is to be with Christ, but verse 24, you need me here. Now, he's obviously, wait a minute, Paul's full of himself. Well, I mean, he's right. I mean, at one level, I'll just say it like this. In one sense, none of us is irreplaceable. But in another sense, every one of us is irreplaceable. Because God has given you unique callings and gifts and graces that the body needs. And so Paul's not saying, you need me absolutely. I'm not your Christ. But he says, I have a work here still. I know that I could pursue among you, and it would be very useful for you. So he says, I'm torn. You know, on the one hand, if I'm alive on earth, verse 22, it's Christ, and I'm serving him. But on the other hand, I want to go and be with him. And it is better by far. And he says, I don't know what I'm going to choose. But that's one of his assurances. I hope it's yours. I hope it's mine. You know, we have access to so much information today. And we hear about persecution, Christians being killed. Sometimes it even comes up here. What's going to happen? Oh no, it's the end of the world. Maybe we should adopt more of the Holy Spirit's mindset. God will deliver me, whatever the result. And two, even if I am slain, I get Christ. Now that assumes you want him. That assumes it's actually true of you that your death would be preferable because you get Christ. Understand that if you don't have Christ, if you haven't repented, you're not going to the great saloon in the sky if you're a partier. You're not going to the great brothel, the great golf course, the great baseball diamond, the great Lake Lanier in the sky to have your personal paradise. The believer's hope of heaven is not escapist. It's not the Mormon and the Islamic fallacy of a paradise forever and we're our own gods and a million virgins. This is a lie of colossal proportions from Satan. It is Christ. That is why the believer says it's better to depart, because I want to be with him. I want to see my Savior. I want to know his fellowship. I want to be remade in his image. I want one day him to raise my body from the dead so that body and soul I can be with him forever. If you cannot say that, please repent now, because if you die this afternoon, it will have been far better for you to have been struck with 100 cancers, had all of your limbs cut off one at a time with a rusty saw, and live on bleeding for 50, 100, a million years in the worst imaginable pain, because just like one look at the face of Christ is far better than anything we experience on earth, one second in hell you will regret that you ever had existence. So please look to Christ so that you can honestly say, no, no, it is better. I want to serve Him here with all of my heart, soul, strength, and mind, but to be with Him. See, this is what frees the mind from the fear of death. I'm going to see my Savior, the one who loved me and gave Himself for me. And it puts life, notice how it puts life in perspective, finally. Look at our third point, 25 and 26. So if I stay, I'm going to serve you. Okay, now notice, hope of heaven does not what? Well, I'm going to go live in a cave until I die and I just, you know. No, if I stay, I'm going to serve you. Verse 25, he expresses confidence that maybe he will be released. And I'm going to remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith. Look, what a picture of why we're here. To work together for the advancement of Christ in each one of us. Are you investing in anybody's life for Christ? And notice this weird thing for the joy of faith. Wait a minute. Is he comparing the joy? He says to depart and be with Christ is better by far. But then he says, if I stay here, I'm going to work with the joy. I'm going to work for the joy of your faith and its advancement. The joy of believing, the joy of fellowship with Christ. This is what we're supposed to be doing. How can I serve the body of Christ? Starting with my own family and then going out from there. How can I encourage the advancement of Christ within the body? Paul says, that's why if Jesus wants me to stay, I will stay. I'm going to work for your advancement, your progress. Why? Verse 26, so that your rejoicing in me may be more abundant in Christ. It's not just me. Is that I am a servant of Christ and will be able to encourage you to grow in Christ, and so we'll grow in Him together. This is a prayer we really need to make for each other and something we need to seek. That our time together will be a growing in the joy of our Lord. You know, the church is not a complaint society. The church is not, you know, a where we're seeking a preeminent society and who's right and who's wrong. The church is a society of the joy of Jesus Christ. That is why we are here. That's why Paul says, if I'm released, that's what's going to happen. I'm going to come back to you. We're going to rejoice together. Our faith is going to grow. We're going to make advancement in Christ. And he's saying this while he's incarcerated. And yet, sometimes Paul could say, like he did in Romans 7, there's no good in me, in my flesh, and the evil that I don't want to do, I do. And who was this person? He was a person in whom the Holy Spirit lived. And so the Holy Spirit could do in Paul, even with his own personal issues and struggles, to show us, this is what I'll do in you. Do you want assurance? Do you want hope? Well, you need to have bigger views of God's sovereignty, don't you? Truer views. That God, my Father, is such that He can take all these circumstances of my life, even affliction and pain and financial loss and death, and He will work good through them. That's point number one. Secondly, that even if I die and I struggle, because I get Christ, it's better. And so I'm released from the fear of death. And I'm released from, by the way, also the fear then of what will happen to those I love after I die. Because God doesn't need you to take care of them. I'm reminded of one of the Scottish martyrs who was going to be go visit the Axeman the next morning, and they sent his wife in hoping that they could encourage or discourage him, depending upon your perspective, through his wife to deny Christ and to embrace back into Romanism. And so they let his wife back in, and she said, "Don't you dare renounce Christ. if you renounce him because you think you love me, it's not because you love me. It's because you hate me. If you love me, you go stick out your neck for the gospel. That's how you're released from the fear of death. To depart and be with Christ, he takes care of everybody and everyone in his flock. And third, what? Why are we here in the meantime? Talk about what happens with the Braves. Talk about whatever your favorite thing is. Now, there's places for all that. But I'm telling you, the thing that binds, as the apostle says here, and really satisfies, is the joy of Christ and knowing him and encouraging the progress of Christian thinking and living and feeling and worship in his body. Let me encourage us. You want assurance? You want hope? I do. I need them. I don't have them. We got to go to the Lord and ask for them. We have to go and have large views of God's sovereignty, that he's working out everything in our lives, large views of Christ and endearing views of Christ. I want to be with him. And as long as he's here, I want to serve him, because in serving one another, we do give a cup of cold water to our Savior. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we do ask that you would work these graces in us, this strong, strong call to trust you, that you're able to turn the worst to the best, that to die is Christ, and it's far better to depart and be with him. And Lord, in the meantime, that does not create laziness. It doesn't make us think this life is unimportant, but it puts this life in a much better perspective than those around us see it as. It's not the end goal. Lord, help us to encourage one another, to be joyful with one another. Help us all to grow in Christ, so that it will be true of us that we cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard of our Savior. Build us up now as we come to your table. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.